Well, thank you very much, Mr. Henderson. Although I'll say, based on the past performance of the two speakers today, services are probably only going to last about 45 minutes. So, Mr. Patchinger, you may have to drag out announcements. Well, this year, I have gained a new appreciation for what it was like for the people of Israel on the night of the first Passover, when it says they ate with their belts on their waists and their sandals on their feet. Because yesterday, my wife and I had lunch together at the same time while Haley was awake. And if you want to know what it's like to eat in haste, try eating with a six-month-old who has a very short attention span. Well, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are fast approaching, in just under 4 weeks. And I have a question for you. How's your de-leavening going? Now, if you have a big house full of messy boys, you may have been de-leavening for months now. Or if your home is as small as mine, maybe you haven't even started. But as we go through the process of getting the leaven out of our homes, there's a lot more to think about than just cleaning. We need to take the time while we clean to make the connection between this leaven and removing the sin from our lives. And we should also take the time to reflect on Israel and their exodus from Egypt. Because in fact, the two go hand in hand. Hebrews chapter 3 is one of the places where it makes that connection. So today, let's look at six ways that Israel's experience with Egypt parallels our own experience with sin. So point number one is sin enslaves. Sin enslaves. Please turn to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Now when Israel entered Egypt, they were in pretty good shape. Joseph was Pharaoh's right-hand man. Jacob and his family still had wealth, and they lived in a pretty good part of Egypt. But it didn't take very long for everything to change. In Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their, that is, Egypt's, burdens. And they built to Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter in hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, it never really struck me before, but if you look at the brief genealogy that's in chapter 6, you'll see that Moses is only the great-grandson of Levi. Now, maybe everybody else knew that, and I'm the only one who didn't. But it struck me just how quickly it all happened. I mean, I was pretty young, and I didn't know them very well, but I still have memories of two of my great-grandfathers dying. And you'd think that after all Joseph did, it would be a pretty big deal in Egypt. But just a couple generations later, he was all but forgotten. Egypt took the people of God, who at one time were treated very well, and put them under bondage. They made their lives, the lives of the Israelites, bitter. Egypt made them work. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. In verse 16. As sin works in a similar manner. You can be doing pretty well, But if sin gets an opening, it can take over. Now is the time that we, for our most intense self-examination. So maybe it will already be on your mind. But think about one of your character flaws. Do you ever find yourself serving your carnal nature instead of ruling over it? Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Once we fall under the influence of sin, we do become its slaves. And sin will make you serve it with rigor. Sin is a cruel taskmaster that will work you to death, just like Egypt did with the Israelites. Point number two, sin always wants more. Sin always wants more. Please turn to Exodus chapter 5 and verses 1 through 9. Now, we're familiar with the story of Moses. He was born, he was put in the river, and becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He kills an Egyptian and flees, and after 40 years in the wilderness, God tells him to go back to Egypt. And Moses doesn't want to go, but as Mr. Johnson likes to say, how'd that work out for him? Exodus 5 and verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they had before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." The original request to Pharaoh was not for freedom. It was for a few days off to go serve God. And Pharaoh lost it. If you've got time to go worship your God, then you must not be working hard enough. He was completely unreasonable and unrelenting. Pharaoh wanted every last drop of energy that they had. Please turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Now, think about this. Think about David and Bathsheba. It started with coveting his neighbor's wife, which then led to adultery. That led to an attempt to deceive Uriah, and then it ended up in murder. That's 4 out of 10 commandments. In baseball terms, David was batting 400, and that would make him a Hall of Fame sinner. Genesis 4, verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Its desire is for you. Sin will take all that you have and all that you are. It will always take more unless you rule over it. Point number three. Only God can deliver us from sin. Only God can deliver us from sin. Well, let's read Acts chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. Now, Stephen is recounting the history of Israel. It's a history of promise and unbelief. And when he gets to the part about Israel and Egypt, Stephen brings up something very interesting about Moses. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 22, it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them from his," that is Moses, "hand. But they did not understand." Moses was smart. He was powerful. He was kind of a big deal. And he was at least aware that deliverance was coming. But perhaps Moses thought a little too highly of himself, thinking that deliverance would be by his own hand. Please turn to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. And here we'll see how Israel's deliverance was intended. Exodus 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord," which is Yahweh or the Eternal, "I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with the outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.'" Only the hand of God, only by the hand of God would Israel be freed from bondage. At age 40, Moses was not the meekest man on the earth, as he's described in the book of Numbers. Do you think perhaps that during those 40 years that Moses was in the wilderness herding sheep, that maybe he developed the humility that he needed so that he would fully understand that only God could deliver Israel? Well, please turn to Romans 5, chapter 7, and verses 18 through 24. Because the same thing applies to sin. As Paul describes our relationship with the law, sin, and death, he also describes his struggle with sin. We've probably all been in this state of mind at least once, perhaps around the Passover. Romans 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We don't have the power to break free from sin. Left on our own, all we can do is struggle and fail over and over again. No matter how much you want to obey God, you can't escape the sin that dwells in you. Only God can deliver us from this body of death. Point number four. Sin sounds good. Sin sounds good. Let's turn now to Numbers, chapter 11, and verses 4 through 6. Now, people have very bad memories. We're physical, so every one of us is affected by our current physical state. Think about fasting. We've been through it many times, but if you took the smartest person in the world and made them fast, how clear do you suppose their thinking would be after 24 hours without food and water? Well, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Wow. Egypt almost sounds like a five-star resort. Their bellies were constantly full of delicious food. They had no worries. It was easy living, right? Well, we already went through that part. They were slaves. They were forced into hard labor. They were beaten. They had to make bricks without straw. Their newborn sons were murdered. When we're dissatisfied with our current state, we can even make Egypt, of all places, sound like a wonderland. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 24 through 26. The truth is, Egypt and sin do sound good when you look at them in very small bits. They probably did have fish to eat. Not all the time, but I doubt that they imagined that part. On the other hand, I have no idea why anyone would miss cucumbers. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The reason that sin sounds good sometimes is because it feels good. It's easy, and everyone likes easy. The problem with sin is any pleasure or good that comes from it is temporary. It passes by, and when it's gone, it leaves only bitterness and suffering behind. Turn a page or two over to James chapter 1, in verses 13 through 17. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift, every lasting gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Sin is tempting because it sounds good. Now, I've never had lobster, but even I can tell you why people eat it. They eat it because it tastes good. Then again, everything tastes better when you bathe it in butter. Sin sounds good, but it only leads to death. Number 5, there's no room to go back to sin. There's no room to go back to sin. Now, we had a bit of an intro to this point with the last one. Why would anybody want to go back? Because it sounds good. Please turn to Numbers 14 and verse 1. Israel is about to go into the promised land. They get to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. But they get distracted by physical things, and they completely lose sight of God. The spies spend 40 days checking out the land, seeing all the great things there. But 10 of the spies tell everyone, sure, it's nice, but we're going to get crushed if we go in there. And in Numbers 14 and verse 1, it says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. A little trouble, and it's, let's go be slaves again. But what happened? Jump down to verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore to make you dwell in. There was no going back. they only had two choices: trust God and follow him into the promised land, or die in the wilderness. Going back to Egypt was never an option. Kind of like sin. Turn to Romans 13 and verses 11 through 14. Now, Paul is instructing the Romans to be obedient, to set a good example, to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We can't keep a bridge open to go back to sin. There is no going back. Turn now to Luke chapter 9 and verses 57 through 62. Jesus told his disciples the same thing. Once you leave Egypt, you can't go back there. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then they said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell who are at my house to them." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We can try to go back to Egypt. We can try to go back to sin. But that's not one of the choices. You can either trust God and follow him into the promised land, or you can die in the wilderness. There's no room to go back. Number 6. Sin has already lost. Sin has already lost. Turn back one last time to the book of Exodus. This time in chapter 10 and verses 3 through 11. Now, at this point, the waters have been turned to blood. We've had frogs, lice, flies, diseased livestock, boils, and hail. It's hard to imagine that after 7 plagues, anyone would still be stubborn enough to still be holding on. But Pharaoh just wouldn't let go. Now, true, it does say that God hardened his heart, which seems a little unfair. But then again, God doesn't only work with Israel. See, the pharaohs of Egypt thought that they were gods. And maybe the only way to convince someone who thinks he's a god of just how small and powerless he is to really put him through the ringer. So here comes plague number 8. Exodus 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse and refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let them go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?" Egypt is destroyed. Egypt has already lost. It's finished. But Pharaoh just couldn't let it go. Verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones who are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he, Pharaoh, said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. After 7 plagues, almost all the crops and livestock are dead. Now, it doesn't matter how strong your army is. If you don't have any food, your country isn't worth anything. Whatever crops were left were about to be eaten by locusts. God didn't need the last few plagues to destroy Egypt. They had already lost. Please turn to Zechariah, chapter 14, and verse 3. Now, just like Egypt, we don't need to get to the end to see if sin will make it. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived without sin. He was beaten and tortured. He was crucified. Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb for all mankind. He died for you and for me and for everyone else, so that sin and death do not have to reign over us any longer. But like Pharaoh and Egypt, Satan and sin have not given up. But rest assured, they have already lost. Like Israel at the time of the 8th plague, we're still in the midst of a world filled with sin, and it can still affect us. But it's only a matter of time now. Zechariah 14, verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled in the earth, fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and in winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. It's time to get the leaven out of our houses. It's time to take a long, hard look at ourselves. What sins go before us, and what sins follow after us? They all need cleaned. It's time for us to get out of Egypt. Now, I have just one action step to help us all get out of Egypt. And admittedly, I stole it from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.